According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn in the Scriptures to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, although we will be peeking back to the end of 1 Chronicles here for a little bit, taking a look at the death of David in the final paragraph of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We already opened our service in prayer, so we will proceed. Solomon, the son of David, it says in 2 Chronicles 1:1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. Right there in one verse, we encompass two whole chapters of 1 Kings, which describe the struggles of the succession, the efforts by Abijam to take the throne as opposed to Solomon, which was pretty bold when you realize that David had publicly declared Solomon to be the next king, the efforts of Ahimelech, the priest, to bring that about, the efforts of Joab, the general of the armies, to bring that about. And if you wanted to read through 1 Kings, you could remind yourself of those events and then come back into the context of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I think the audacity of Abijam is, of Adonijah rather, is really rather startling, and the support that he had among those conspirators is rather interesting as well. In any event, as we look at it here tonight, we're ready to proceed on into the life of Solomon. 1 Chronicles, as I mentioned, is roughly the equivalent of 1 and 2 Samuel, and so it ends where essentially 2 Samuel concludes with the death of David, and then 2 Chronicles begins primarily where 1 Kings begins, with the reign of Solomon. 2 Chronicles is essentially the parallel material to both 1 and 2 Kings, and I trust we have discussed this enough and you're familiar with where the parallels are. All right, as we deal with Solomon again, the conflict for his succession is not mentioned because it is not in keeping with the purpose for the writing of Chronicles to begin with. We are reviewing the spiritual heritage of Israel. That spiritual heritage is grounded in the Davidic covenant, and so it is grounded in the line of David. David's reign is featured in 1 Chronicles. Solomon and his successors is featured in 2 Chronicles. As I mentioned this morning, the northern kingdom, the idolatrous kingdom of those 10 rebel tribes, is virtually ignored. It is dealt with only where it needs to be dealt with as it relates to the spiritual life of the southern kingdom. In other words, when the idolatry filters down to the southern kingdom, that's going to be mentioned. When, because of that idolatry in the north, God-fearing believers flee to the south, that's going to be mentioned. A fact that's not brought up in 1 or 2 Kings. And so I hope these things become clear. We look at the introduction to 2 Chronicles in your study guide on page 3. We observe that the chart that's in there that outlines the book for you basically into two parts, dealing with the royal line of David, the reign of David, and the descent there, the kings which followed, and so forth. The it's fascinating that, oh my goodness, you know what I just realized? I just realized on page 3 there you have the chart from 1 Chronicles rather than 2 Chronicles put in there. Okay. I'll add that to my to-do list, is the chart on page 3. All right. And we'll get that taken care of. As far as the author is concerned, the material is essentially going to be the same as 1 Chronicles. It was originally one book in the Hebrew anyway, simply broken down into two halves for publishing considerations when it was translated into the Greek Septuagint. And so in the Greek it's simply Paralipomenon Beta, and in the Hebrew it is Divrei Hayamim Beis, in simply part 2. But essentially it was one original book in the Hebrew text. Ezra is the author, according to my opinion and the long-standing tradition of the Jewish elders, and there's really no credible alternative that's been proposed all down through the centuries. Before I do get too far gripped, though, into chapter 1, let's take a look at the end of chapter 1 Chronicles, the end of chapter 29 there, David's farewell address. And I find it interesting here. We saw briefly this morning the appeal of David to finish what he would not be allowed to do, to stay the course, the exhortation of David in his to his nation to stay faithful to the Word of God, to live the Word of God appropriately, and to stay obedient, because the Davidic covenant is unconditional. They can go apostate all the smithereens and it won't change the Davidic covenant whatsoever, but it certainly changes their conditions of enjoyment within the land. And ultimately, what he was concerned about came to pass, and the fact that Judah did abandon the Lord, they did walk after idols, they did start burning their children in child sacrifice, worshiping Molech and so forth. And by the time we get down to the book of Jeremiah and we see King Zedekiah, Judah is destroyed. Jerusalem is leveled, the temple is ruined, and those things come to pass that are warned about in the early days here. And so he's warning them to stay faithful and to stay the course. His final address was an appeal to complete the temple that he was not permitted to build, and he led by example, personally donating a great fortune to the task. In last week's study guide, in the week 33 study guide, you saw some of the financial figures in the modern day gold and silver equivalents. I find some amazing attitudes that are expressed here on David's part. Notice who the temple is for. It is for the Lord God. As it says in chapter 29 and verse 1, King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." When we assemble for worship, it is not for our benefit, it is for the glory of Jesus Christ, it is for His benefit. When we assemble together to exalt and glorify and magnify His name, it is for His benefit. Now, do we benefit? Of course we benefit. We benefit when the Word of God is taught. We benefit when we're built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. We benefit because we are blessed by association, but ultimately the primary benefit is God's. He is the beneficiary of our worship. When we assemble together in worship, when we sing praises, it's not for our own enjoyment, it's not for our own entertainment, it is for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the Father's good pleasure. We gain secondary benefit, but the primary benefit belongs to Him. Also, his attitude here is pretty interesting. It says, "with all my ability," in verse 2. Now, with all my ability. And I hope that we have a common sense approach to this, and you understand that when it says with all my ability, we're not talking about human effort here. We're not talking about any kind of human good. We're not talking about using false methods of to obtain glory here. It does not mean that David worked by means of human effort. It means that David worked as unto the Lord with 100% effort. Similar expressions that are found elsewhere in the Proverbs, even in Ecclesiastes. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. And like the Fanny Crosby hymn, "To the Work." We should put 100% into it, or to use a cliche, 110%. I think that's overused, but oh well. We should pour everything into it with all of our passion, because He poured all of His passion into redeeming each one of us, when you stop and consider it. And so we can use a phrase like, "with all my ability." It's not prideful. It's simply saying that, like Paul, that, hey, I've finished the course. I fought the good fight. And he's encouraging his son Solomon and the nation after him, once he's gone, to do likewise. Just like Paul is encouraging Timothy in the pastoral epistles. He says, "I have fought the good fight. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And so here's David saying, likewise, "with all my ability." And I hope that we can apply that in today, in our application of grace. Are we ministering according to all our ability? Are we taking shortcuts? Are we cheating? Are we giving the ministry a half-hearted effort? And that includes, by the way, your workplace. It's not just because your workplace, you realize, is a spiritual ministry. Whoever you work for, whoever your employer is, whoever your supervisor is, Scripture tells us to do our work as unto the Lord. That's a hard thing to do. That's a real hard thing to do when your employer or your supervisor is out to get you. As many of us can relate, many of us can testify to. I've worked for lesbian feminist activists that hated Christians, hated men, hated heterosexuals, and I qualified in all three categories of hate. And that was my supervisor, alright? And Scripture tells me to do my work as unto the Lord. So I have to work for that supervisor as if my supervisor was in fact Jesus Christ Himself. That's a hard thing to do. But that's what David says here. Are we giving it 100% effort? And that's a question believers have to answer. When we find ourselves starting to shortcut, when we find ourselves starting to have that middle attitude sin against our supervisor, we really want to stop and examine, where is our humility? Where is our submission to the authority of Jesus Christ? Because that will be wood, hay, and stubble that we'll see go up in flames at the judgment seat of Christ. Finally, in verse 3, David's financial grace gifts were a reflection of the delight of his soul. And I like this in verse 3. "Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God," a temple he would never see. Although I think prophetically he was, some of his psalms reflect the fact that he saw the heavenly reality. Nevertheless, he never would physically see the temple that Solomon built. Nevertheless, he had delight in it. He said, "In my delight in the house of my God, The treasure I have of gold and silver I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. He'd already funded to the tune of several billion dollars equivalent in gold and silver, and it goes above that to finance their operating costs and expenses, and he's delighted to do so. Believers that are grace-oriented are delighted to do so. They aren't grudging anything. They're not grumbling about their giving. Their giving is under the Lord, and they're glad to do so. In fact, if they're grace-oriented, they're rather offended if people don't tell them about the needs. See, sometimes believers kind of keep some needs secret. They don't really talk about them, and what are they doing? They are forfeiting the opportunity that other believers might otherwise enjoy to be able to give as unto the Lord, to be able to give mightily. Believers are waiting to give in grace, and they want to give in grace. That's their privilege to give in grace, and they get satisfaction out of it. And unfortunately, some believers fail to provide those opportunities because they fail to have that grace perspective themselves. And so some of that gets reflected here. Now, the people followed David's example and responded to his delight with their own delight. Following that example, spiritual leaders need to lead by example. They can't just preach one message and then not demonstrate it, not live it. See, that's the phony baloney approach that a lot of people give. You know, they talk about, well, give this, give that, and they're begging for money all the time, but they themselves aren't giving. They're just simply taking, taking, taking. And how many frauds are out there and charlatans and men that are only in it for the money, and they're all out to take rather than out to give. Christ came to give himself. And that's supposed to be the example for us to follow. David gave, and the people responded. They responded to his leadership. Verse 6 says, the rulers of the father's households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds with the overseers over the king's work offered willingly. Remember, it's got to be cheerful. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, according to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. For the service of the house and God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel the Gershonite. If you're with us this morning, we broke down who the treasurers were, what clans were entrusted, why there were two separate clans that were entrusted with the treasuries. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly. This was not a have-to. This was not any kind of law that they were under. This was not a commandment that was written in the law of Moses that said when a king arises and builds a temple, you have to give such and such. This was a want-to. This was a joyous celebration. David led by example. The temple was about to get started in Solomon's reign, and the people weren't under a have-to, they were under a want-to. What do you want to give? What can you give? What would give joy to your heart? As it says here, they offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Was he rejoicing over the money they were bringing in, or was he rejoicing over the heart attitude that the people were reflecting? See, he was rejoicing over the hard attitude that the people were reflecting. What a difference between the reign of Saul and the reign of David as it's expressed here in verse 9. He then offers a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 10 through 19. It's one of the greatest expressions of grace in all the Bible. Beautiful passage through there, and I'll let you read through that. Following that, in verse 20 and following, he leads Israel in one final worship service before his death. Then he oversees the ascension of Solomon, and then his life is summarized as he dies. Verse 28 says, then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer. With all his reign, his power, and the circumstances which came on him, on Israel, and on all the kingdoms of the land. These are the written records that Ezra had to make use of. Ezra didn't know David. Ezra didn't know this time period. Ezra's coming along centuries later. But he's going through these records. He's compiling them and he's sorting them and he's, under the course of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is recording these things that we have today as the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right, that being the end of David, then let's take a look at the beginning of Solomon. All right, the beginning of Solomon. Chapter 1, page 4 of our study guide. What does Solomon start his reign with? He starts his reign with an act of worship. Starts his reign with an act of worship. I would love it if at a presidential inauguration they just stopped all of the glamour and the glitz and the fancy balls and all the rest of that stuff and they just said, all right, let's go have a Bible class. Let's take in the Word of God. Let's see what it is we're supposed to do. Let's have a prayer meeting. Let's seek the Lord's will. Let's humble ourselves. David Barton tells how elections used to be conducted here in the state of Texas, and it's fascinating hearing him speak. I'd like to have about 1% of his memory capacity, because that'd be about 10 times what I presently have. But He talks about elections in the state of Texas where they wouldn't even count the votes on election day. They'd just show up the next morning and they'd start with a prayer breakfast and they'd then have a Bible class and then they'd sing hymns of praise while they marched around the state capitol. Then around noon, they'd finally get around to opening up the ballot boxes and counting the votes. And this is both opponents. I mean, this is both parties. This is everyone in the election participating together in the prayer breakfast and the Bible study and the singing of hymns. And then about noon, they'd break open the ballot boxes and they'd see who the Lord had selected to be His divine steward of temporal life authority. Boy, what days are those? See, well, here we see Solomon starting his reign with a worship service. And boy, you talk about sacrifices, he offers quite a few. Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. As I mentioned, that summarizes two whole chapters of 1 Kings in one verse. Verse 2, Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the father's household. Now you remember that group of people that's mentioned there in verse 2. Those are the national leaders that David had assembled at the end of his life. Solomon addresses that same group of national leaders. And that's a mark of wisdom on Solomon's part. Rehoboam is going to come along, and the first thing he's going to do is get rid of all the old guys, all of Solomon's advisors, all those old guys. Get rid of them. They're kind of old-fashioned anyway. Let's get the younger generation in here. Let's talk to these young men, see what we need to do. And that's Rehoboam's folly, and we'll see some of that coming up here. So he keeps the old advisors, and he's addressing them. In verse 3, Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there. Remember, the tabernacle was still there. David had put the ark in a special tent there in Jerusalem, but for the most part, most of the tabernacle was still at Gibeon. And so they go up there to where the brazen altar is, and they offer sacrifices. In fact, it even says so here in verse 4, David had brought the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now, verse 5, the bronze altar which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. Solomon went up there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Man, you talk about a celebration. You know, just cash value alone for those heifers would have been something else. And he offers 1,000 burnt offerings on it. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." This is the backdrop for the famous question. This is the backdrop for the famous prayer request. And it starts off with a young man who I pointed out this morning is still a teenager. He's unmarried. He's still single. He has all of this wealth. He has a tremendous responsibility. And he's got some pretty big shoes to try to fill. I mean, you can imagine the glorious 40-year reign of King David. And how do you follow that? How do you follow a king that's after God's own heart? Well, you make sure that you're after God's own heart. You humble yourself and you walk in truth like David walked in truth. And so he starts off his administration with worship, and the Lord appears to him and hands him a blank check. It's blank, it's signed, all he's got to do is fill in the amount. He says, "Ask whatever you want. Ask what I shall give you." So God approached Solomon and instructed him to request whatever his heart desired. This is the account here, the parallel account is back in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5, and I'll let you read that on your own. Solomon's answer is one of the Bible's clearest expressions of humility and trust. We saw David's expression of grace in his prayer in just the previous chapter. Here we see an expression of humility and trust spelled out in Solomon's answer in verses 8 through 13. And the parallel account of that is 1 Kings 3, verses 6 through 14. I won't turn to Kings, but I'll read through Solomon's answer here tonight. All right, it says in verse 8, Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness." Now that's chesed. That's grace. That shows that when David was communicating grace in his prayer in chapter 29, Solomon was listening. Solomon understood grace. Solomon understood what David was teaching him. And when you correctly handle the Proverbs, you understand what David and his mother Bathsheba were teaching him. And so all those "my son" passages, those warnings in the first 7 chapters of Proverbs, Solomon was passing those on to his children, but ultimately he learned them from David and Bathsheba. And the history on that is pretty fascinating, all right? So he understands grace. He understands the chesed. He says, "You have dealt with my father David with great chesed and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours? There is a rhetorical question. It's like the rhetorical question in 2 Corinthians that says, who is adequate for these things? When we stop and we examine all of the blessings that God has poured out upon us, we realize none of us is worthy. None of us measures up. We shouldn't have any of that. And yet He chooses to pour out grace upon grace. And so He says, who can rule this great people of yours? That's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. Only God Himself can. And that the earthly king who is head over this people better realize that he is simply the steward according to God's manifold grace, but God Himself is the king over these people. So He says in verse 9, let's go on to verse 11, God said to Solomon, all right, that's His request. I need wisdom and I need knowledge. In verse 11, God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or for the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for a long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches as well and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. He's answering his prayer, and he's answering beyond what he could ask or think. The key here is Solomon's humility. His humility, he was not asking for himself. He was asking wisdom and knowledge, not that he himself would benefit, but that his people would benefit, that God's people would benefit, that God's nation would benefit. It was a selfless prayer request. When you think of everything he could have asked for, as the Lord pointed out, you could have asked for riches or women or all kinds of happiness and all kinds of things. He could have been selfish as all get out. There were no stipulations in the request. The request simply was, what do you want? Ask and I will give it to you. But he was not selfish. He was thinking about others. What a type of Christ. When Christ was hanging on the cross, was he thinking about himself? Was he asking the Father to take care of himself? No, he was interceding for others. He was praying for those that were standing there laughing at him, those that were standing there crucifying him, saying, Father, do not count this against them. And here Solomon has the opportunity to ask for the universe, and he is thoughtful for the needs of God's people that he is supposed to be king over. So it's a total expression of humility, and we should learn a lot from this chapter right here. Solomon's answer is one of the Bible's clearest expressions of humility and trust in the Lord. And notice what the Father answers. He answers the request, and he goes over and above. He goes over and above. Why do we ask for so little in our prayer life when he answers, not according to what we've earned or deserve, but according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? He gives what Solomon asked for, and he goes over and above what he could have asked for. So it's described here. It's fascinating how the rest of the chapter simply closes with the temporal life blessings that Solomon's spiritual life wisdom produced. And it, almost as a footnote, almost as an afterthought, again, the true priority of Chronicles is the spiritual heritage of Israel. And so whereas kings may spend a lot of time and focus a lot of attention on Solomon's wealth, Chronicles here, well, we get a paragraph on it, but then very quickly we're going to be back to wisdom again. We're going to be back to the building of the temple. We're going to spend our time on that. Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowland. That's pretty plentiful. I can't figure out why there's so many stones in Jerusalem. You ever wonder that? I'm watching the news and I'm watching these Palestinians, and everywhere you turn, they're picking up rocks, they're throwing stones. I've never seen a city that had so many stones. Well, there are a lot of stones, but in Solomon's day, the silver and the gold were just as plentiful as the stones. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores. Of course, the cedars came in from Lebanon. And Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. And he was very impressed with those horses. In fact, when he was trying to seduce the Shulamite girl in Song of Solomon, he was comparing her to the fine prize mare that he had purchased from Pharaoh. The king's traders procured them from Kew for a price. They imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece and horses for 150 apiece. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram. So he's involved in international arms dealing and profiting mildly through the exchange. One short paragraph here on Solomon's wealth. That's not really Ezra's purpose. It's fascinating. In fact, I've got a note in here somewhat later over on page 6. When we get into chapter 9, we won't be in chapter 9 tonight. We'll get into chapter 9 on Tuesday, probably. Maybe Thursday. Probably Tuesday. But over on page 6, you see a note there in chapter 9 which details the death of Solomon. And it kind of highlights what the priorities are. Chapter 1 includes Solomon's ascension to the throne. Chapter 9 is Solomon's life and death. And in between chapters 2 through 8 is the building of the temple. So you see where the emphasis in Ezra's approach here. You get a chapter on his ascension, you get a chapter on his life and his death, but in between you get those 7 chapters, 2 through 8, you get 7 chapters of the building of the temple, truly the pinnacle of Solomon's achievements there as a king in Jerusalem. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 2. Now Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Does that verse seem funny to you? Solomon decided to build a house for the name of the Lord. Like, was that an idea that just came to him one day? He woke up and said, you know, I think I'll build a house for the Lord. No, that's not what that verse is saying. That verse is saying, of course, David intended to build the house. He was not allowed to do so, and the Lord revealed that Solomon would be the one to build the house. But, and David made all the preparations before he died, put all the treasure together, hired all the craftsmen, assembled all the building material. But, does that mean, after David died, that Solomon had to do that? Solomon's the king. You know, a lot of people, just thinking the way the world thinks, a lot of people will promise a dying man all kinds of things. And then as soon as he's gone, well, all right, he's gone. What he don't know won't hurt him, kind of thing. See, if he was a carnal man thinking the way this world normally thinks, you think he would have built the temple? Solomon decided to build a house. See, volitionally, he still, in his generation, had to make the right decisions. Volitionally, in his generation, he had to choose whether he was going to obey the Lord and fulfill his life's destiny, or if he was going to pursue his own course. Each generation has to make that decision. I don't care how good the parents are, how godly the parents are, if they do everything right, if they're the most perfect parents in the history of parenting, when that next generation launches forth in their own day, they are accountable. And they're going to have to make their own decisions. They're going to make good ones. They're going to make bad ones. And they're going to have to face those decisions themselves. And these things, I hope, are encouragements to parents and folks that have grown children that are out there. Maybe they're making decisions and you're not too happy with. Well, you did what you did as unto the Lord, and don't beat yourself up now that, well, I was a terrible parent, or I was a rotten parent, or, you know, I was a pretty good parent. Why did they go so wrong? That kind of thing. It's over. They're now in the hands of the Lord, and the blessings will come when they become parents. And so often the case is, as soon as they become parents, then some things start to make sense to them, and the activity there. You wonder how I know these things. Well, I think all this testing, of course, is common to man. So, Solomon decided to build a house. That is, he chose in his own generation to stay faithful to the Lord and accomplish what the Lord wanted him to do, because it's the right thing to do, because the Lord wanted it. Each generation has to come to a point where they decide, I'm doing this because it's the Lord's will. Each young person needs to, there's a point in each young person's life. Of course, when they're young, they're going to church because their parents are making them go to church. Their parents are taking them to church. They don't really have a whole lot of choice in the matter. But there comes a point in the teenage years, sooner or later, at some point, when that young believer is deciding, I am coming to church because it is the will of God to do so. I want to take in the Word of God. I want to grow. I'm not coming because my parents are making me come. See? And that's very important. That is a mark of the generational accountability, as Ralph once described it. So, there it is. Going to build a temple. He's also going to build his own palace. Solomon assigned 70,000 men to carry loads and 80,000 men to quarry stones in the mountains and 3,600 to supervise them. We'll see where he got these 153,600 people further down here in the chapter. But he organizes them. He has specific duties. They are assigned specifically for where they need to be and what they need to be doing. And appropriate supervision is given. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you dealt with my David, my father, and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me. Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, and to set out the showbread continually, and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening, on Sabbaths and on new moons, and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. Verse 6 is very important. Solomon has a grasp of the character, nature, and essence of God. He understands God's eternal life. He understands God's omnipresence. He understands the immutable attributes of God here. He doesn't fit in a building. You can't contain him within walls. Nevertheless, God is gracious enough to say, I'm going to make my name dwell in a particular location to bless a particular people. So who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Now send me a skilled man to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, in purple, crimson, and violet fabrics, and who knows how to make engravings, to work with the skilled men whom I have in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and all gum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber of Lebanon, and indeed my servants will work with your servants, to prepare timber in abundance for me, for the house which I am about to build will be great and wonderful. And behold, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat and 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine and 20,000 baths of oil. So here he makes the request. And he makes the request to Hiram. Now it's fascinating the description that he gives of the Lord to Hiram, as if when he's describing the Lord as the greatest of gods and greater than all the false gods of the world and so forth, like verse 5, greater is our God than all the gods. Expecting, of course, that he's writing to a Phoenician king. He's writing to a Sidonian. The Sidonians were descendants of Canaan. They were Canaanites. And yet, Hiram's a believer. Hiram's a God-fearing believer. Hiram's saved and good friends with his father David. And Hiram responds with such a message of grace and blessing, and he understands the Lord here, that it's a fascinating story. I keep calling him Hiram, by the way. Hiram is the king, is the spelling in Samuel and Kings. Huram is the spelling in Chronicles. Many of these spelling differences reflect the very change of the Hebrew language that was affected by means of the captivity. The Babylonian captivity made tremendous changes in the Hebrew language, including the adoption of the Aramaic alphabet and according spelling changes that came with that. In any event, Hiram the king of Tyre answered in a letter sent to Solomon, because the Lord, Jehovah, now he knows Jehovah, and he understands Jehovah, he's known Jehovah since back in David's day. Because Jehovah loves his people, he has made you king over them. Then Hiram continued, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for Jehovah and a royal palace for himself. See, what a blessing. Hiram understands that he's a Gentile king. He understands that his blessings come through blessing Israel. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And Hiram became one of the greatest blessings for Israel during the reigns of David and Solomon. Now I'm sending Hiram-Abi, a skilled man endowed with understanding. Here is the specialist that Solomon was asking, a craftsman, a man skilled in all these areas, a man to be the supervisor of the superintendent of the temple project. And he's described here in this passage. All right, you see your notes on chapter 2 there on page 4. Solomon intends to build a temple to the Lord and a palace for himself. Secondly, Solomon uses the opportunity of his building project to testify to Hiram concerning the glory of the Lord. What opportunities do you use to testify to the glory of Jesus Christ? What opportunities, what open door opportunities do you use? See, and you know, it could be anything. It could be innocent. It could be simple. It could be running out to HEB at 6 in the morning because you don't have any milk in the house. And so you haven't showered yet. You haven't shaved yet. You're just kind of scruffy and tired and haven't even totally woken up yet. And the checkout clerk asks, well, you're up bright and early. And you have an opportunity. You say, yep, I got to get this milk back. Got to get the kids breakfast. And then we're off to church this morning. And you have an opportunity. And you can hand out those little thank you cards. Was able to give a thank you card to the checkout clerk at the grocery store, to the lady that was bagging the two jugs of milk, and handed out two gospel thank you cards this morning. Gave the gospel twice before I'd even showered and shaved. What do you use for an opportunity? What's the open door opportunity to talk about the glory of Jesus Christ? You never know when the conversations may arise. Thirdly, Solomon contracts with Hiram for a skilled man to superintend the temple project. And he makes the request in verse 7, and that man is provided for in verses 13 through 16. Hiram was pleased to bless Solomon as he celebrated the Lord's grace in David and David's children. Let me tell you something. If you're grace-oriented, you love seeing grace in other people. It thrills you to death. So Hiram was so happy that God had given David a wise son. Why? Well, undoubtedly, Hiram knew all about Amnon raping Tamar and the rebellion of Absalom and all the other ugly sons that David had. None of that was secret. And now here's Solomon. Here's a young man, teenager with wisdom. Here's a privilege, and Hiram is just happy as peaches. He said, man, David's got a godly son. And he's happy. He's celebrating in joy. So few believers have the capacity to do that. You know, they see grace blessings happening over here and they're going to grumble. You know, someone comes into a big financial blessing, start grumbling. See, I worked with a lady that won the one of those scratch-off lottery deals here and won $10,000. You know, wow. You know, I would have liked having $10,000. But I'm not the one that bought the scratch-off ticket. I'm not the one that scratched it. I'm not the one that cashed it in. See, she won it. Well, hey, great. Happy for you. See, other people, though, you start to grumble. What is she? How come she won it? See, she doesn't deserve it. I deserve it. I should have it. You know, you start grumbling over these things. No, why can't we be happy when grace is manifest in other people's lives? We ought to be. And Hiram certainly was. Celebrating the Lord's grace in David and in David's children. Point five, we have Hiram the craftsman. Now, don't confuse him with Hiram the king. He's also named Hiram. Here, the fuller spelling on it is Hiramabi, and he has other spelling versions of his name over in 1 Kings. But he's sent from Tyre to superintend the temple project. He's described here in verses 13 through 16. He's half Jewish himself, anyway. Come to think of it, as it says here, the son of a Danite woman. Actually, she herself is a mixture of Dan and Naphtali. You find that out when you turn to Kings. But he's the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father. So he's half Jewish, he's half Canaanite, but he's been living in Tyre in his father's household, and he's a specialist. He knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, in purple, violet, linen, and crimson fabrics, and he knows how to make all kinds of engravings and to execute any design which may be assigned to him to work with your skilled men and with those of my Lord David, your father. Those of my Lord David, your father. You see that humility there that this Gentile king is calling David his Lord? Why would a Gentile king call David his Lord? Because Israel is the head of all the nations. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Israel will be the head of all the nations. There will be Gentile kings over Gentile nations, but who's their king going to be? Their king is going to be Jesus Christ. And so this is previewed here in the life of David, the greatest type of Christ in the Old Testament, and Hiram understands his role there, and he calls David his Lord. And so we have blessings as they come out here in this chapter. Point six, Solomon impressed all the aliens living in the land of Israel, that is, he placed them into slavery. That's impressed. All right, he didn't dazzle them, he impressed them. He placed them into slave labor, put them to work in building the temple. He took a census in verses 17 and 18. Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel. Aliens, of course, being non-Jews, all right? Canaanites, Moabites, Ammonites, Hittites, Egyptians, Phoenicians, okay? Those kind of aliens. We're not talking about Wookiees or Vulcans or things like that. All right? He impressed all the aliens that were living in the land. And what do you know? There's 153,600 of them. So he appointed 70,000 of them to carry loads, 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 supervisors to make the people work. These are the foremen that enforce the work of what the 150,000 are doing. And so it occurs. Chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Is that a familiar name? On Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Two locations here, both, or two references here to the same location from different books of the Bible. The location for the temple was the scene of two great tests. Mount Moriah was where Abraham was tested in the sacrifice of Isaac, according to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. This was the location for the sacrifice of Isaac, the sacrifice that did not happen, but God had commanded it, Abraham was willing to do it, and God stopped Abraham's arm as he was about to plunge the knife into his son's body. That was Mount Moriah. Also, of course, centuries later, recorded in the, or even millennia later, let's see, Abraham was 1,000 B.C., and David was, it's a full 1,000 years later. Abraham was 2,000 B.C., David was 1,000 B.C. 1,000 B.C., here's David. The threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Material there coming, of course, from where David was tested in the area of the angelic conflict, recorded in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 and verse 18. There's also a 2 Kings parallel to that. When David was moved by Satan to number the people of Israel, and he takes that census, and he comes under divine discipline, and the angel of the Lord is sweeping through Jerusalem, and the judgment is given there. And then David sees the angel of the Lord standing over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and his sword is raised, and the Lord says, all right, stop, that's enough. Well, that's the spot right there, Mount Moriah, the spot right there where the temple is going to be built. And David purchased that lot from Ornan. He's called here Ornan. Over in 2 Kings, he's called, or in 1 Kings, he's called Araunah. And so I combined them in your notes there to Araunah, Ornan, the Jebusite, under point B. Most likely, Araunah, anyway, is a Hittite title. It's an Amorite title. It's like King Ornan or Araunah, Ornan, the Jebusite, where David was tested in that particular passage. This is where the temple is going to begin. The temple work began in the fourth year of his reign. The year was 966 BC. This is important for Old Testament chronology because this passage here establishes the time frame. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. The day, the month, and the year are specified, and that's important because elsewhere in the Old Testament, the building of Solomon's temple is specifically mentioned as being in the 480th year since the Exodus. And it helps us to date the Exodus, and it helps us to get the biblical date of the Exodus, the 1446 date of the Exodus, the conservative 15th century BC date of the Exodus, not the Hollywood 13th century date of the Exodus. And with all due respects to Charlton Heston and the physical condition he's presently in and the sad news there, Ramses was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and it was not in the 13th century BC, it was the 15th century BC that Moses led Israel out of Egypt. So these are the primary activities, and this is the date that the temple begins. It's going to take a number of years for this temple to be built, and that's described here in this chapter. Solomon's temple measured 60 cubits by 20 cubits, the cubit being 18 inches long. This is roughly twice the size of the original tabernacle. The tabernacle courtyard was 100 cubits by 50, but the tabernacle itself was 30 by 10. And so this is precisely twice the dimensions of the original tabernacle. Hopefully soon we'll have the completed tabernacle over here in our fellowship room that the Sunday school class is working on. I know they're working on it very hard on Sunday mornings and Tuesday nights, and they're eager to have that model finished and complete by the pastor's conference. They want to have it on display when all the pastors come in to look at it. So we'll have something tangible to look at and observe. The temple is going to be twice the size of that tabernacle. Some other differences we'll be noting starting on Tuesday night when we get into chapters 4 and following, and we start to see some of the more nitty-gritty and the details on this temple, why some of the changes occurred and what those changes were. We'll start tackling that on Tuesday night. The millennial temple, under point B, you see there in your notes, the millennial temple will likewise be 60 by 20. It's going to have the same dimensions. The building itself is going to have the same dimensions in the millennium that Solomon's building had. However, the cubit itself is longer because Ezekiel's cubit is a 21-inch cubit, and so the building itself is going to be larger than Solomon's building. And it's going to have a much larger courtyard. All of that described in Ezekiel chapter 41. We taught that 2 years ago. We're going to teach it again coming up in a couple of weeks. So you have the measurements there. There are other features, such as Solomon's porch. There's a new feature here in verse 4. The porch, which was in front of the house, was as long as the width of the house, 20 cubits, and the height, 120. That's a figure that's in some dispute. There's a manuscript question there. That's a huge height when the rest of the temple is considered it only being 30 cubits high. This would be a massive height for the porch, and it's likely a manuscript corruption. Inside, he overlaid it with pure gold. He overlaid the main room with cypress wood and overlaid it with fine gold and ornamented it with palm trees and chains. Why was the temple filled with palm trees? Why did they wave palm branches when Christ entered Jerusalem? Okay, some of these things, just kind of keep them in your mind as we approach more of the millennial passages that describe the kingdom and its coming glory. And the description that goes there. Verse 8, he made the room of the Holy of Holies, its length across, the width of the house was 20 cubits, its width was 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. Talent roughly equivalent to 75 pounds. So you have a whole lot of gold filling that room. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. He also overlaid the upper rooms with gold. He made two sculptured cherubim. Now remember, in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark itself was a chest. They carried it with poles, and on top of the Ark was the mercy seat, which had the two golden cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat. In this temple, which is 20 cubits by 20 cubits, or 30 feet by 30 feet, he has these carved cherubim that overshadow the entire room. And they're described here. Two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. The wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. The wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And so they spanned that entire distance between the two of them when they stretched out their wings and they touched one another, as it describes it there in verses 12 and 13. He makes the veil in verse 14. Worked cherubim on it as well. The cherubim, of course, are going to guard the way to the holiness of God, much as the cherub did when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They placed a cherub there with a flaming sword to guard the way back to the holiness of God. And so they're described there. Okay? I'm going to have to let it go with this, but you've got the porch, which was not found in the tabernacle. That's something new. The two pillars are something new. Jochin and Boaz, they were a feature not found in the tabernacle. The two pillars, what function they served has long been a matter of debate and a matter of some dispute and guesswork. Then finally, I want you to take a look at a note there with respect to numerical discrepancies. Numerical discrepancies. These are actually quite common. In some cases, the skeptic hates these things, and they use these things to attack the Scriptures and say, well, you can't count on your Bible's not reliable, blah, 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 blah. These are actually quite common. This is the process of human beings that are copying scrolls by hand, errors of the eye, errors of the ear. They're quite common. They're not a reason to doubt the Scriptures' authenticity. In fact, it's just the opposite. They're a reason to be encouraged by the Scriptures' authenticity. When the error occurs, generally speaking, the dimensions found in King by the eyewitnesses. The numbers oftentimes as they occur in Chronicles are mistakes of the eye, and they can readily be spotted by those who study such manuscripts. So I just wanted to put a note in there because we're going to encounter a number of those, not just here with 120 cubit height porch, but elsewhere in the book of Chronicles. We're going to encounter numbers that are sometimes transposed one for another. So just stay tuned for some more of those as they come up. All right? Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of seeing a generation passing on of the colors, passing on from David to Solomon. And Father, we thank you for the passing of generations, and generations come and generations go, but you remain the faithful one, and we thank you for that. From generation to generation, you are He. You are the faithful one. And Father, we thank you for the examples as we've seen them here. We've seen the humility of Solomon. We've seen how he was raised. We've seen how he humbled himself. We've seen the wisdom of his early life, and we thank you for that transition. We pray for our own ministry here and for our own children, and that we would be grounding them in the truth of your word, and we trust that from generation to generation you're going to maintain your faithfulness in their life as well. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.